It is a real privilege to be here. Terry and I thank you for your welcoming us into this fellowship. When we began to think about retirement and where we should retire, both of our sons having moved away from California and wanting to be near where family is, we had a choice, Colorado or New Jersey. Many advantages to Colorado. Many other advantages to New Jersey. But one of the reasons in our mind for coming to New Jersey is that we not only had physical family here, but we had spiritual family. We had church family. Because of our visits here with Steve and Esther and the kids, we have been with you and we have met you. And so we knew that we could come and right away have a church family. Don't have to search for one and be accepted and so on. And so it's been a real privilege on our part to be received by you and to be able to open up the Word of God and to teach God's Word here. What a privilege. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm 52. Psalm 52. You know, some people have the mistaken idea that when you become a Christian, from then on, you're going to be trouble-free. You're not going to have financial problems. You're not going to have health problems. And you are told that if you do have those, why, it's because you don't have enough faith. That is not taught in the Word of God. You cannot find that in Scripture. Instead, the Bible teaches that even after we become a Christian, we will have trials, we will have problems, but God allows them. God has a purpose. God even brings them into our life, and He knows what He's doing. And so it shouldn't surprise us that throughout Scripture, we see many accounts of God's people going through rough, difficult times. One of those is David. David, the very man who is called the man after God's own heart. And yet, over and over again in the Old Testament, you read about this man suffering, this man having problems and trials, even beyond anything that most of us will ever go through. One of those songs that David wrote is Psalm 52, and he wrote it out of the experience of incredible trials. Probably up at that point in his life, the hardest, worst trial that he had gone through was the background of Psalm 52. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word and read Psalm 52. Psalm 52, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Verse 1, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. Oh, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Forever and ever, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good. in the presence of the godly. Please be seated. In Psalm 52, David cries out to God because of an evil man whose name is Doeg, and he's called Doeg the Edomite. Now, the events of that are in two places. There is two parts to the story. The first part is in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 9, and the second part is in the scripture that we read earlier in the service, 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 25. That is a passage of scripture that is very brutal. And you may have wondered, why was that picked for a scripture reading? I would rather read Psalm 23. That makes you feel good. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But to read 1 Samuel 22 and killing of priests and so on. But that is an important scripture because it is the background of what was going on when David wrote Psalm 52. So let me kind of give you some more of the background. David was fleeing from King Saul. You remember that God had anointed David to be the king in Saul's place. Saul, of course, full of rage and jealousy, is out to kill David, doing everything he can to try to find him and kill him, but God is preserving David's life. And in the midst of that, as all of that was happening, David fled to a village called Nob, N-O-B. Nob is a village 2.5 miles from Jerusalem. It was a place that had been settled by the priests, and they had brought the tabernacle there. The tabernacle had been in a place called Shiloh for many years after they came to the Promised Land from Egypt. But Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, and the priests fled to this village called Nob, and they had the tabernacle there, and they were continuing on in the worship of God. Well, David is in a very desperate situation in his fleeing from Saul, and his men are hungry and so on, and so he flees to Nob, and he talks to the high priest, whose name is Ahimelech, and he asks if there is any food there for David and his men, because they are famished. And Ahimelech says, the only food we have here right now are the 12 loaves of showbread that every week are replaced, and they are put on the table there in the holy place as part of the worship of God. And God had given instruction in the Old Testament law that those loaves, when the week was completed, they were only to be eaten by the priests. But Ahimelech went ahead and gave that to David and his men. Jesus, later on in the Gospels, you read that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their legalistic keeping of the Sabbath, and he used as an example this very incident. But that doesn't have a whole lot with what's going to go on here. So the point is that the high priest Ahimelech provided David with food. He also gave him the mammoth sword of Goliath as provision for David, and provided, in other words, provisions for David and his men. Now, there was a man called Doeg the Edomite, who is given the title that he was Saul's chief sheepherder. So in a culture like that, that would have been a very high and a very important position, to be the chief sheep herder for the king, King Saul. And Doeg saw all of this. And Doeg put it away in his mind. He didn't go running to Saul at the moment to tell him, but he thought, I'm going to hold on to this information, and there will be a time when it is of very good use to me, and I will then give out that information at that time. The story continues in 1 Samuel 22, the chapter that we read earlier in the service. A short time later, King Saul has many of his advisors and men with him, including Doeg. And King Saul is lamenting the fact that his men aren't telling him valuable information, things that he should know, and so on. And he's just kind of going on, woe is me, no one is helping me, no one is telling me. And Doeg says, ah, this is the moment. And he chooses then to tell David that the high priest had, tell Saul that the high priest had helped David. That put Saul into a rage. And he told his soldiers, I want you to go and I want you to kill the high priest and all the priests and their families in Nob. Well, the soldiers won't do it. After all, these are the priests serving God. They have a high regard for them. They say, we can't touch the priests. And he tells Doeg, and Doeg says, yes, sir. And he goes, and he kills 85 priests. He kills their families. Only one escapes, and he then winds up going and telling David and so on. When David learned of what had happened, that last verse that we read in 1 Samuel 22, those last two verses, David was absolutely devastated. Here are 85 priests of God and their families. And David says, it's because of me that they were killed. This was an extremely dark moment for David. He's going to have some darker ones down the line. But up to this point in his life, this is probably the low point of everything that he's had. And out of that, he grows in his trust in the Lord, and he writes Psalm 52. He cries out to God in that dark hour. So let's look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52, as many of the Psalms, not all, but many, have in above verse 1 some words that we call a superscription. There's been a lot of debate as to whether the superscriptions are inspired scripture, like verses 1 to 9 are. If they are not inspired, they certainly give very accurate rendering of the background of the Psalms. And I think we should treat them as inspired scripture. So David writes this. It's a song to be sung by the Jewish people at the tabernacle. And so he says to the choir master, to the person who's leading the music within the worship of God, a maskil. Now, maskil, that's a Hebrew word, and the translators don't translate it because they have some questions in their minds exactly what the precise word would be to translate it with. It comes from a word that means to wisely understand. And the rabbis in the ancient days, when they would teach the book of Psalms, and they came to this word maskil, they said, they described a maskil as a psalm composed to teach an essential lesson needed in life. Now, the essential lesson needed in life here is about the final triumph, that God is going to bring the final triumph of righteousness, and God is in control. It's teaching about his sovereignty over the events of men. And the big point of the lesson is that we need to trust in him. So that's where the psalm is going. It wants us to learn the lesson that we, like David, need to trust in the Lord. So a maskil of David. When Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So now let's go to verse 1. And you'll notice on the outline, which you have in a separate sheet in the bulletin, number 1, the description of Doeg's wickedness. And that's in verses 1 to 4. First of all, our attention is drawn to his pride. Look in verse 1. Why do you, the you there is Doeg, this is addressed to him, why do you, Doeg, boast of evil? So one of the traits of the wicked, of the non-believer, the person who isn't one of God's children, is this terrible trait of boasting of evil. It's part of what a person who rejects God winds up having permeate their life. I say that on the basis of Romans chapter 1. Hold on to Psalm 52, and let's turn over to the book of Romans chapter 1. You remember that in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, and in explaining about the righteousness of God, he spends time early in the book explaining why we are unrighteous and why we need the righteousness of God. And there's a particular verse in chapter 1, verse 30, which is part of a list, but see what that list is, go in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So Paul is saying that when people refuse to acknowledge God, he's talked about God has revealed himself in creation, and he has revealed himself in his word, and so on. And when people refuse to acknowledge God, even with seeing the very revelation of God, and constantly reject and reject and reject, Romans 1:28 says, God gives them up to a debased mind. It's the idea he turns them over to. He says, you don't want me? Okay, I will turn you over to a debased mind. And the next few verses are our description, and it's a terrible description. And in the midst of that, in verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, and then it goes on. But haughty is a term that refers to being lifted up in pride, and boastful, and so on, all connected. And this is what, in Psalm 52, David is saying, look at this man, Doeg. And he says, Doeg, why do you boast of evil? Well, in the New Testament, we know why. Because he has rejected God. He's been turned over to a debased mind, and it's part of the fruit of the flesh that just keeps rolling out of his life. Why do you boast of God? Or why do you boast of evil? And by the way, in 2 Timothy 3:2, it says that that will be a trait of the culture in the days before Jesus comes again. Will there be this very trait of people being boastful and arrogant and so on? And by the way, this word boast, the Hebrew, as David is writing in Hebrew, that Hebrew word is not necessarily a person strutting around and exaggerating his abilities. That's what we tend to think of right away when we hear the term boastful. But the Hebrew word has the idea of a smug self-sufficiency, a feeling of superiority, a feeling that I'm clever, I'm cool. He's mighty in his own eyes, and he doesn't realize he's puny in the eyes of holy God. And all of that is wrapped up in the fact that here's a person who boasts of evil. And then he calls him, oh, mighty man. Now, that's sarcasm. He's speaking sarcastically there. He's certainly not using it in a positive sense. Oh, wonderful, fabulous, fantastic, mighty man. It's kind of like our term big shot. He says, you see yourself as a big shot. But in the eyes of God, if you could only know how you are seen in the eyes of God, you would see yourself as puny. But then, what a turn in the next phrase in verse 1. It's like night and day. The bad news is, here is a person who's boasting of evil. He's a mighty man in the negative sense. That's bad news. But the good news is, and praise God for the good news, because every one of us, from the time we come to salvation in Christ until we go to heaven, there's going to be times in our lives where our lives are going through some problems and some trials because of men like Doeg. And so the good news is, even in a world that's full of people like Doeg, the steadfast love of God endures all the day, regardless of what sinful people do. Now, some people, or I should say some translations, have translated where it says the steadfast love. Some translations have translated that the loving kindness of God. And that's a wonderful translation. This Hebrew word that's translated loving kindness, or here the steadfast love of God, is one of those very special words of the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, we have a word for love in Greek that's agape. And you will often hear of that in Bible teaching and preaching about agape, for God so loved, and that is agape love. It is a love that is totally giving of self, unselfish. The Hebrew has a word that is just as special as the Greek word agape, and that's the word that's used here, and it's the Hebrew word hesed. And you could put it in English, H-E-S-E-D. And it's one of those words that just pops up often in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. And it is a kind of love that comes out of a covenant. That God has made a covenant with his people. And because he has made a covenant, he will never go back on that. He will never break it. He won't say, oh, I've made a covenant to love you now, but I'm breaking that covenant and I'm going to pour out my wrath on you. But the covenant love of God is the love where God says, I love you regardless of what you've done. Now, I may discipline you. I may pour out trial and discipline and difficulty, but it's because I love you. And it's part of that love. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, it talks about for whom he loves, he chastens, and talks about a father, because he loves his children, will discipline them, and then the same way says that God does. So when trials come into the life of the believer, it is not because God has forsaken us. God will never forsake us, because of his hesed love, his covenant love. Now, this is love for Israel. God had made a covenant with Israel, beginning with Abraham and repeated with Moses, and then a covenant with David and so on. And God has promised a new covenant. Now, in the New Testament, we discover as believers that God has made a covenant with us. And in Romans chapter 8, that fabulous chapter, and those last verses in the chapter, beginning in verse 28, we know that all things God causes to work together for good to those that he loves, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it goes on in those continuing verses at the Romans of Romans chapter 8 saying, what can separate you from the love of God? And it goes through death and trials and all kinds of things. And then it says nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because it is a covenant love. It is a hesed love. And that's what he's talking about here. The steadfast love, the hesed of God, endures all the day. Despite what Saul might do to David, despite what Doeg does, still the love of God, the steadfast love of God, continues on and on and on. And praise God for that kind of love on the part of God. And in 1 John, it actually says God is love. That is his nature. And he can never go contrary to his nature. Now, don't take that, as some people have, to say, oh, well, then there's no wrath of God. Because God is holy, there is wrath. But in his love, he has redeemed us. He has sent his Son. He has poured out his love upon us that we wouldn't have to be destroyed by the wrath of God. But anyway, back here in verse 1, we have the terrible bad news of how wicked people can be, but we have the good news, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Well, back to the description of Doeg's wickedness. First of all, his pride. Secondly, his plotting. Verse 2, your tongue plots destruction. Our sin nature really gets put on display by our tongue. I'm not going to take time to read it, but James chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, James describes the tongue, just such a little member in the body of a person compared to our legs and our arms and our heart and so on. It's a very small part of the body. And yet, the destruction that it can bring. Is it because the actual flesh of the tongue somehow or other has a problem? The problem's in the heart. And Jesus then talked about that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, and talking about it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, and that's part of a conversation he's having with the legalistic Pharisees about, oh, you should stay away from certain things, certain foods, and so on. And he says, you would think, the way you're talking, that the problem's with the food. The problem's not with the food. The problem is with the heart. And out of the heart comes evil out of the mouth. Now, when Doeg told the truth, he put an unrighteous spin on it. His spin on the truth was, oh yeah, the high priest Ahimelech gave food and provisions to David. That's truth. He spoke truth. But in speaking the truth, he put a wicked spin on it. And the spin on it was, and of course, Ahimelech is a traitor to you, Saul. And that's not what he said at all. But he put the spin, which implied that, to King Saul. And he plotted that destruction. And then the next line in verse 2 describing that destruction, like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. And of course, a sharp razor can be a very good thing to have. If you're wanting a close shave, a sharp razor is good. But in the wrong hands of the wrong person, and we've all seen cartoons or scenes on television and movies where a guy's in a barber chair and he's all lathered up and the barber has his razor and he can either shave him or he can cut his throat. And he says, the tongue could have been used for good, but oh, Doeg, you have been deceitful with your tongue. You have been a worker of deceit and of evil with a sharp razor. Thirdly, we see his perversity. Now, he's perverse in loving evil and hating what is good. Obviously, we should all have the reverse. We should love good, hate evil. That's what the Bible says for us as a Christian. But there's perversity. In Doeg, he has it reversed. He loves evil and he hates good. Look at verse 3. You love evil more than good. He was more at home with lying than with truth. And he says, and lying more than speaking what is right. He speaks the truth almost by accident because of the evil in his heart. Verse 4, you love all words that devour. What a terrible thing to love, words that devour. And that's part of the fruit of the sinful nature. And you may be facing a person like that at work. They may be someone like that at work that just seems like their words are always out to get you in trouble. Or even someone in your extended family or someone in your neighborhood and so on. And that becomes part of this evil nature, and this person who has rejected God is just been turned over to all the expressions of that. And then we have in verses 5 to 7, David's declaration of the destruction of the wicked. David says God is going to intervene. Look at verse 5. But God. Now, but God is one of the greatest phrases in all the Bible, because it goes on with such as in these verses talking about the perverseness of humans and the sinfulness of humans and so on. But he says the answer is in God. But God will break you down forever. Now, God is very clear in Scripture that He will not let evil go on forever. He's not going to let it continue indefinitely. God's going to act against evil, and He is going to act against the evil person. Now, it might not be in our lifetime, or it might be. We don't know. God has His time. And in God's time, He will bring judgment on evil and the evil person. Now, he's going to use here four strong verbs to express the totality of Doeg's ruin. There's going to be break you down forever, snatch, tear you from your tent, and uproot you from the land of the living. Four strong verbs to describe the total destruction that God will give to this wicked person, and that will be true eventually of every person without the righteousness of Christ. So the first one is, God will break you down forever. Now, the idea, the Hebrew word there, the idea of breaking down is to tear something down in order to break it into pieces. The word is used several times in the Old Testament of them tearing down a heathen idol. Throughout Israel's history, unfortunately, they did not deal with idolatry in the land, and scattered throughout the land were idols to false gods. For instance, one of them was a god called Molech. And he's there with his arms stretched out in the belly of this idol that's made of metal. In the belly, they burned a fire, and the arms were outstretched, and people were encouraged to offer their firstborn children as a sacrifice to this god Molech. And they would come and they would put the baby there, and it would roll down the arms into the fire. I mean, it was terrible. No wonder God said, get rid of these things. And so when they obeyed God, they would tear down the altar. But they wouldn't just tear it down and leave it in one piece. They would break it into pieces so that no one could put it back together again. And that's the term that he uses here. God will break you down, and the pieces will never be able to be put back together, because this is going to be forever and ever and ever. And of course, the other places in Scripture give that final place a name, and that is hell. Second one, He will snatch you. The Hebrew expression there, snatch, isn't just the idea to reach out and snatch in that way, but to reach out and twist it if necessary to pull it out. It's the picture. I don't know. I assume everyone here has done some gardening, and there's a stubborn weed, or maybe there's some plant that you want to get rid of or something, and you pull and it just doesn't come, and you have to twist and turn, and finally it comes out by the roots. And that's the picture of the word that he uses here. And then the third one, and tear you from your tent. Now, Doeg had destroyed the families of the priests, 85 priests and their families in the town of Nob. And this is saying, so in the same way, Doeg, you and your family are going to be torn out from the tent where you dwell, from your prosperity. I would imagine, as the chief sheep herder of King Saul, he had a pretty good salary and was fairly well off and had a nice tent to live in. But he says, you're not going to be there forever. God is going to bring judgment, and you will be torn out from your tent. And then the last one, he will uproot you from the land of the living. The point is, David says, I can trust God to deal with Doeg, just as you can trust God to deal with those who are wicked around you. We can trust God to deal with the wicked who are wreaking havoc in this world. But God says also that he is long-suffering. And he is long-suffering, giving people opportunity to repent and to believe and trust in Christ and be saved. So often we wish he would bring his judgment right away. But God says, I will do it, but in my time. But in the meantime, I'm giving opportunity for them to come to salvation. And guess who God wants to use to give them the message of salvation? That's us, as the believers. Then in most translations of the Bible, at the end of that verse, in my edition, it's far off to the right, is the word Selah. It also was at the end of verse 3. That is a Hebrew musical expression. We're not exactly sure what it means, but most through the years have felt that it probably is a musical term to say to pause. Now, since we are reading this, it's not a pause to stop from singing, but it's a pause to stop and reflect on this. Stop and think about and reflect what God has just said, that he will bring judgment. Oh, but then verse 6 says, but the righteous will see and fear. So he says this judgment on the wicked is going to be so striking and so severe that a reaction of the righteous will be, wow, look at the justice of God. Look at the power of God. Look at what God has done. The righteous will stand in awe of the very righteous acts of God. Now, the unrighteous will see that, and they'll say, won't happen to me. But the Word of God says it will. Well, the righteous shall see and fear. And then it goes a step further, and shall laugh at him. I think the idea there is the godly will laugh at the absurdity that anyone would think that they could get away with rejecting God, that they could get away with doing what Doeg has done in the face of God. That is absurd. And even to the point of laughing that the wicked would have such thoughts. Verse 7. Oh, see the man who would not make God his refuge. So David says, think about that. Consider a person that wouldn't make God his refuge. By the way, wouldn't make God his refuge. Very interesting description of the non-believer. All non-believers are in that category. It's kind of like the generation that saw Noah building the ark. And they were in that position, whereas Noah was preaching, as the Bible says, he was preaching day after day, year after year. You can repent, you can believe, there is an ark of safety, you can be saved from the wrath of God. And they all scorned and laughed and said, no, 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 it'll never happen. And in the same way today, the non-believer, when you talk about the wrath of God, they are saying, oh, that's true for that wicked person, but I'm not like that. It will never happen to me. That's why we pray for the work of the Spirit of God to open their eyes. Open their eyes to the truth of the Word of God, and then to give them the Word of God. And the Spirit uses the Word of God to open their eyes to the truth of the Word of God, of their spiritual condition. And so he says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. This is kind of like the person Jesus told the story about, of the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, compared with the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he's picturing in Israel what are called wadis, which are these kind of like canyons or channels. And it doesn't rain much down at the Dead Sea in the land of Israel, one of the driest places on the face of the earth. But it does rain up in the highlands in Jerusalem. And when they have a cloud burst in Jerusalem, the water gathers, and it gathers in these little gullies that are called wadis. And the water rushes down. And there can be someone who has built his house on the sand in the wadi, says, oh, what a nice place. The 100-year flood is never going to come in my lifetime. And then, boom, it comes, and the house is gone. But Jesus said, compare that with the person who built their house upon the rock. And the wadis on either side have these walls of limestone and rock and so on. And a person builds their house on that, and the storm comes, and they are safe. So what are those people who built their house on the sand doing? They're doing what this man did, trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in their own destruction. What they thought was the wise way to go, build my house in this pleasant spot on the sand, is really in the place of destruction. Well, then we have number three, description of David's trust in God. This person trusting in God is so different from the person who's trusting in himself. All the difference in the world. And instead of being uprooted, like verse five so strongly spoke of, with the tearing out and the snatching and so on, instead of that, oh, now we have the righteous. They are planted like a green olive tree in the very house of the Lord. What a difference. Look at, first of all, this description of David's trust in God. Number one, he is rooted in God. Look at verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree. Now, green means that it's flourishing. It's getting enough water. It doesn't have disease, because trees and plants get disease. We all know that. It's apparently been pruned. It shows signs of being cared for. Now, this is speaking of a person Who is the person that is caring for this person? It is the Lord. The Lord that they have put their trust in. Now, the olive tree, of course, in the land of Israel is one of the oldest, or I should say one of the longest living trees in the Middle East is an olive tree. And you go to Jerusalem today, and you go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press, and it's called the Mount of Olives. So both of those terms tell you that in Jesus' day, it was covered with olive trees. Now, in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they cut down all those olive trees. But those olive trees had shoots that came up, and they began to grow. So 70 AD was almost 2,000 years ago. And those shoots have grown. And the olive trees that are the results of those shoots are still there today, from the shoots from what was cut down in the time of Christ. So the point is, an olive tree is a very long living tree. And David says, the wicked, they're going to have nothing but judgment forever. Oh, but how different the child of God, the person in God's family, the redeemed. I'm like a green olive tree. So not only are they long living, but they were also very useful. The olives were used for food. They were used for olive oil, which was used for lighting a lamp. It was used for medicine, salves, and so on. They had all kinds of medicinal uses because they didn't have all the chemical drugs that we have today. But for so many things that ailed them, they used olives in different forms. And so, long-lasting, useful. But on top of that, I'm like not just any old green olive tree, but a green olive tree in the house of God. In David's day, in the very tabernacle of God. Later in Solomon's day, and after that, the very temple of God. And so David says, it doesn't get much better than that, to be a green olive tree planted near the very presence of God. And David says, that's my experience. Oh, he was not living day in and day out on the grounds of the tabernacle, but he was living day in and day out in the presence of God, in fellowship with the shepherd that he wrote about in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he talked about, and I shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. But in the years before David died, he would have said, I am enjoying living in the very presence of God, in fellowship with God. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, and it doesn't get better than that. Secondly, he is fruitful. And the most notable fruit is his trust in the Lord. Look at the next part of verse 8. I trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. There's that hesed again, that loving kindness, that steadfast love of the Lord that will never end. It will never stop in the life of God's child. Romans 8:28 again, we know that all things God is working together. Instead of using the Doegs in our life, and the financial crises and the health crises, instead of using them to destroy us, God is using them to accomplish his purpose. And so he says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. And then thirdly, he gives thanks for what God does. Look at verse 9. I will thank you forever because you have done it. Knowing God is faithful, the natural thing is to give him thanks. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 has those sharp or short commands for us as a believer. It says to rejoice always, which would include those times when we are experiencing the doegs in our life, the trials, the problems. But Paul says, rejoice always. And as you're rejoicing always, pray without ceasing. Never wander away from being dependent upon the Lord in prayer. And that not only that, but giving thanks in all circumstances. And then he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So David, although he didn't have 1 Thessalonians, he knew that truth in his heart. And he said, what other response could there be, really, when you stop and think about it, other than thanking God forever because you have done it? We must rely upon him. Do you remember when Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John? The other disciples were at the base of the mountain, and they got into a little difficulty. There was a boy there who was demon-possessed, and they were trying to pray to cast out the demon, and nothing happened, and so on. And Jesus comes back, and there's a conversation. And Jesus said, don't you know that this kind cannot be cast out except for involvement of prayer? Apparently, the disciples, because shortly before that, Jesus had sent them out and he said, I'm giving you power to do various things. Among them was cast out demons. And he sent them out. And they did it, and they came back, and apparently now they're sitting back and saying, oh, that's just automatic. He'll do it. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. You're not going to do anything without depending upon me. You have to come to me in prayer. Don't think you can just go out on your own. Jesus later will say in John 15, without me you can do some things. No, he's going to say nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And so David is saying, you know, you've done it. It's not me, Lord. You've done it. He gave thanks for what God does. Fourthly, he gives thanks for who God is. The last part of verse 9, I will wait for your name. The name of God. That name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh. It comes from the verb to be. And God says, I was, I am, and I will be. And all of that is wrapped up in the name of God, that he is sufficient. So he says, I will wait for your name. Name there speaking of who he is, his character. I wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. So David is content to wait on the Lord. That means to rest in the Lord in the midst of the huge trial. Charles Spurgeon, the great London pastor in the 19th century, So had such great insight in Scripture and just put it in great words. And here's one of those times. I put a statement from Charles Spurgeon on your notes there. He said, before or among the saints, David intended to wait, feeling it to be good both for him and them to look to the Lord alone and wait for the manifestation of his character in due season. Men must not too much fluster us. Has that ever happened to you? I know it happens to me. People fluster us. Our strength is to sit still. Let the mighty ones boast, like Doeg here. We will wait on the Lord. and if their haste brings them present honor, our patience will have its turn by and by and bring us the honor which excelleth. That's what David's talking about. Is he is going to wait on the Lord and trust the Lord. The Lord is going to work in the midst of this situation, and the Lord will bring judgment. I love the story that comes out of World War II and the Blitz in London, when they were being bombed night after night after night, and the people in London had to go to bomb shelters. The sirens would go off and they had to go to their shelters. And they discovered after a while an elderly lady who was not going to the bomb shelter. And the authorities really came and reprimanded her. Don't you know, for your own safety, you need to go to the bomb shelter? And her response, I thought of it when Dorian was reading scripture earlier. She quoted from that passage that he read. Says, you know, the Bible says that my Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. Because she quoted the verse, he that keeps Israel neither slumbereth nor sleepeth. I figured if he's going to stay awake, we don't need two of us staying awake. And so I'm going to sleep. And she did. Now, I do believe we need to use common sense and so on. But I think, you know, I love the heart of that woman in saying, the Lord, I'm going to trust him. And that's what David learned in this terrible, terrible experience where he blamed himself for the death of all these godly priests and their families. But he was able to rest in the Lord. And you and I, as we are going through trials and Doegs in our life and so on, we too are to rest in the Lord. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you can't do that. You have every reason to fear. But the Bible says if you will repent of your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior, then he is your shepherd and you can trust him and you can be still and know that he is God. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that you are Yahweh. You are the God who was, who is, and will be. You are faithful. You love us with your steadfast love. Father, we pray that you would impress that in our hearts and minds as we go into this week. We don't know what's going to happen, but we're trusting you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.